Well, good evening. Thank you, John. As many of you, I'm sure, are aware, we as a family have spent the last 4 years or so over in Southeast Asia, and we've recently returned to Aberdeen and indeed to Hebron, and it's been a real privilege being able to come back to a church that's felt like home. Julie was just remarking the other day how special it was for that to be true, and for us to be able to come back, and for our children to go so easily into Sunday school, and for us to slowly reintegrate ourselves back into part of the fabric of this church. I know of no other context where we are able to be in relationship with other people where it feels like that. But likewise, we were also privileged to have that type of scenario and a very similar experience in Malaysia, and so our transition back to the UK has been somewhat bittersweet. Sad to be leaving new friends and what felt like new family behind, but happy to come back to old friends and to proper family. And it's exciting to see what the Lord has for us now. The church that we were a part of in Malaysia was a big part of our time overseas, and I was afforded the odd opportunity to preach. And one of the reasons I think I enjoyed speaking was that the members were always so encouraging and so positive. I was telling Robert Riddle this morning that one of the things about Malaysian people is they always want to give good news. They never want to give you bad news. So there was never a problem with the worship, whether it be too modern or too traditional. There was never a problem with the length of the service. It was never too short, but it was also never too long. And never did you hear anything said when the children made a noise during the service. And that benefited me, because one of the most challenging things, apart from the content of the sermon, was trying to adjust my accent to a version of English that people would understand. And there was a few Sundays where my Scottish accent would get the better of me and do me a bit of a disservice. But in their quest to always be positive, they would always say really nice things at the end. They would come up and say, "That was a great sermon today, Derek. I just didn't quite hear what you said." Or, "Thank you for the message, Derek. Next week, would you mind speaking a little bit slower?" They just weren't people that voiced criticism. If they didn't like it, they just didn't come back. Whereas I'm sure the opposite may be true here. I will be perfectly understood, but maybe not defined as being good. But anyway, let's focus our attention, indeed our thoughts, on his word tonight. We're going to be reading from the book of Philippians in chapter 1. And we're going to begin from verse 1 and work our way down to verse 11. And I'll be reading from the NIV translation. That's Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. Father, these ancient words that are able to speak so clearly to us today. And Father, I pray as we gather here as brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would allow you to speak to our hearts and to our minds. Father, that the words that are written here, Father, would be words that we would allow to soak into our lives, words that would transform how we go about our everyday. And Father, that when we leave here tonight, that we would be people who are keener and more eager to tell others about you and to follow you in the way that you deserve. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for your word. In your precious Son's name. Amen. When Willie asked me to speak on this passage a few weeks back, I will confess that I had two rather negative emotions. The first emotion was one of frustration. This time last year, we had gone through the book of Philippians in our church in Malaysia, and I had preached from chapter 1, but I had preached from verses 12 onwards. So I immediately knew that there was no ability for any copying and pasting. This was going to have to be an original attempt. And then the second emotion that I felt when I glanced through the chapter was one of shame. For when I read it, I knew that it was going to be one of those passages that spoke deeply to my erring soul. This, after all, is a passage that highlights the importance and criticality of a prayerful lifestyle. An area which is certainly sometimes a struggle for me, as it is, I'm sure, for the wider church. And therefore, preaching through these verses is a challenge, and it's been a humbling and important reminder to me of my own personal failings. So as we look at this passage, I would like just to share three reflections on what I think has challenged me and what I think the Lord is saying through Paul in this letter to the church in Philippi. But just before I do, I want us to take note of the significance of the opening couple of verses as Paul introduces his letter. In verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that was certain about the Apostle Paul was that he was always about his master's work. Even in the opening letter to the believers here, he can't help but repeatedly mention his Savior. He calls himself a servant of Christ, verse 1, and he wishes his readers grace and peace from God his Father and his Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2. In doing this, he gives us a glimpse of not only what drives this specific message to his friends in Philippi, but also what drives his entire life. Paul was completely in love with Jesus because he knew Jesus. Later on in Philippians, Paul will write in chapter 3 and verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This was not the kind of knowing you experience that you get from reading a fact in a book, but rather he knew and he embraced the reality of Christ Jesus as his treasure. And the beauty of his Savior transformed Paul's entire worldview. For Paul, Jesus was everything. His love, his purpose, his passion, his mission, and therefore it underpinned everything he would write and everything he would teach about. And so it's through this framework and this context that we are to study our next 9 verses. We are to read them through the lens of a person who has come to know God's saving grace, a person who is thankful for God's saving grace, and a person whose conviction in that saving grace encouraged him to tell others about his Jesus, and then to encourage those who had come to believe Jesus. And so when we look at these next 9 verses, the 3 things that challenged me with regard to prayer were this. Number 1, that we are instructed to pray regularly. Secondly, that we are to pray rightly. And thirdly, that we are to pray relationally. Pray regularly, pray rightly, pray relationally. So my challenge number 1 is pray regularly. verses 3 and 4 say, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. These two short sentences tell us a lot about the prayer life of Paul. And we can see pretty quickly that he is a man that is committed to prayer. He thanks God every time he remembers them. In all my prayers, he remarks, I always pray with joy. This language of every and all and always doesn't point to a life that has infrequent communication with God, but rather to a life that is connected, dependent, and punctuated by prayer. And this characterization is consistent with all of Paul's other letters. Romans 12 and verse 12 says this, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6 and 18, as Willie read this morning, praying all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What Paul teaches us here is not any great revelation, but rather just the fundamentals of a solid, disciplined prayer life with God, our Father. Paul, in these opening remarks, doesn't give us an explicit command to pray regularly. He just demonstrates that he is a man of regular prayer. And this life of regular, prayerful discipline, Paul learned firstly from Jesus. Tim Keller, in his book called Prayer, a book that I would highly recommend, highlights this very thing when he says, and I quote, Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers. He denounced the corruption of temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could only be cast out through prayer. He prayed often and regularly, and as Hebrews 5 and 7 says, sometimes with fervent cries and tears. He sometimes prayed all night. The Holy Spirit came to him and anointed him as he was praying, and he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, Jesus died praying. However, in spite of these examples and in spite of Paul's obvious dispensation toward prayer, and indeed our clear obligation as disciples of Christ to communicate regularly with God, the church still struggles to commit itself to regular prayer. Research by an organization called Pew last year in the States found that 54% of mainstream evangelicals, and that's quite a broad range of people in the United States, affirmed to praying regularly, at least daily. 54%. Now, whilst that statistic is disappointing, what was even more revealing was that when they took this research and looked at the ages, when it came to millennials, that's people of my generation, people in their late 20s, early 30s, the number of people that committed themselves to regular prayer, praying once a day, was 12%. The most basic of spiritual disciplines is declining rapidly in modern church culture. And so it is as pertinent as ever that we take heed of Paul's inferred instruction here to commit ourselves to regular prayer. Regular prayer can be a struggle, and we need to critically evaluate our prayer lives. Maybe to discover the real us, we need to look at what we spend our time thinking about when no one is looking, when we have nothing else to distract us, when nothing is forcing us to think about anything in particular. In those blank moments, do our thoughts go toward God? Sometimes do we see ourselves as humble people, as unassuming people? But do we actually take the chance to humble ourselves and confess our sins before God? Do we see ourselves as positive and cheerful people, but yet not habitually thank God for everything that we have and cheerfully praise Him? We may speak a great deal about what a blessing our faith is and just how we really love the Lord. But if we are prayerless, if we are a prayerless people, is that really true? If we aren't joyful, humble, and faithful in private before God, then what we appear on the outside won't match truly what we are on the inside. What kind of marriage or friendship or relationship would you expect to have from someone that you never spoke to? Just prior to giving his disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus offered us some preliminary ideas, including this one: when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But when you pray, go into a closed room and pray to your Father who is unseen. Pray in secret. The infallible test of spiritual integrity is our prayer, private prayer lives, and it begins with a regular commitment to prayer. How do we do that practically? Well, sometimes it's in the simple things. We can encourage our discipline toward prayer by choosing an accountability partner. There are apps on your phone that prompt you to pray. You can set aside a specific time each day to pray. Maybe you can pray on your morning and your evening commute to and from work. Or maybe you can encourage your children to hold you to prayer when you put them to bed. My own prayer life at work has been better recently, purely through one of these examples. Rather embarrassingly, the only other Christian that I'm aware of in the office approached me in the canteen and said, "Derek, I think we should commit to praying for our office regularly." And he was right. And by marking it in our calendars, booking a meeting room, holding each other accountable, and covenanting to regularly petition the Lord for our colleagues, has shown us that the discipline of our regular prayer life can make a difference in the everyday. And therefore, we need to encourage each other to pray regularly, often and fervently, because a regular prayer life is a characteristic of a life transformed by Jesus. The second challenge is this: we are encouraged to pray rightly. You will notice that throughout the passage that we have read, that Paul doesn't once speak about praying for his own needs or concerns. Indeed, in these opening paragraphs of this letter to the church in Philippi, he doesn't even draw our immediate attention to the fact that he may be locked up in a prison cell. He holds this inference down around halfway in our section and then mentions it explicitly in verse 13. And what's significant about this is the ordering of Paul's priorities. He understands, firstly, that he is a servant to God, verse 1. Secondly, to his neighbour, verse 3, and then lastly, perhaps, to himself in verse 7. The Lord Jesus himself, when asked by the disciples to tell them how to pray, answered them like this: that God's name would be treated as holy, that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. After that, he teaches us to pray for our own needs. So to pray rightly, the Lord's glory, hallowed be your name, and the Lord's work, your kingdom come, your will be done, should be uppermost in our prayers. And when we pray like this, when we pray rightly, we do so by having the right motivation, the right mindset, the right understanding, and the right relationship. Our motivation should be driven by the authority of Jesus. Paul urges us to pray through our Lord Jesus. We see that in verses 9 through to 11, which is an appeal ultimately to Christ's authority. You see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission before he ascended into heaven, he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." That doesn't leave any place where Jesus does not have authority. So we can pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ with confidence that he has the power and the authority to answer our prayers in accordance with his will. If you ever have a difficult matter to resolve, a complaint or something that's upset you, you know that if you go to a lower level administrator, your chances of getting what you're after are slim. But if you know someone in a position of authority and you can deal directly with him or her, you have a much better chance of success. As Christians, we can go directly to the God of the universe through the authority of his Son, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That should motivate us to pray. And to pray rightly, we should pray with the right mindset, which is to recognize that prayer is warfare, and that it has to be something that we strive both individually for and together. When Willie spoke this morning, he reminded us that we are in a spiritual battle. It's going on all around us. And the passage you read from Ephesians 6 in verse 12, Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And that's why, as Willie said, we have to put on our armor and have the mindset to use prayer as a weapon in this battle. These verses from Ephesians, if anything, tell us that the Christian life is far from easy. It's not going to be a case of letting go and letting God. Paul had to struggle, he strived, he had to wrestle, and he had to fight. And this means that if you don't find prayer easy, then welcome to the Christian life. It requires striving. It requires wrestling against the forces of darkness and against all the desires of our flesh. And if we have the mindset that prayer is easy and effortless, we're not going to do much praying. Prayer requires striving. And it requires us to sometimes strive together. Yes, the righteous prayer of a person can accomplish much. But when more people pray, God gets more glory when he answers. Also, when more pray and God answers, it strengthens the faith of all those who prayed. And indeed, it lightens the load on the person who is praying if he knows or she knows that others are coming to pray with them and help them carry the burden. It helps to know that there are others there who care to pray for you in your need. And since prayer is warfare, it's better to go into battle with as many troops as you can muster rather than by yourself. That's why Paul, when he speaks in this first chapter, speaks about the joy of partnering with this church in the gospel. And why he then goes on to say that it's a joy to confirm and defend the gospel together. Paul has the mindset of spiritual warfare, and he realizes that prayer is important. And he's appealing to both the church and in Philippi and the church here now to have the same mindset. Moreover, to pray rightly, we should pray with the right understanding, which is to recognize that prayer is powerful, but that in it we must submit to God's sovereign will. Take salvation, for example, and the many petitions we perhaps put out for our unsaved family or friends or colleagues. Without robbing them of their freedom to choose and the responsibility for their choices, God works all things after the counsel of his will. But he does use our prayer as part of that process. If salvation were to depend ultimately on someone's free will, someone who's lost, someone who's sinful, then we would have to quit praying for their salvation because God's hands would ultimately be tied. But if salvation is from the Lord, then pray that he will soften hearts. Pray that he would open blind eyes. Pray that he would raise dead sinners and cause them to respond willingly to the gospel. It's true that they must choose to believe in Christ, but it's also true that no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. So pray with the assurance that in some mysterious way that we cannot understand, that God has the mighty power to restrain evil, to save the lost, and to sanctify the saints through our prayers. Jesus is victorious. And therefore, Paul can easily speak about being confident in verse 6 that Jesus, who begins the good work in the heart of a person, will see it through to its eternal completion. To pray rightly, we should also pray with the right relationship, which is a relationship of peace with God through Jesus and with fellow man. You notice from verse 2 that Paul speaks of the peace that comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that also in verse 9 that Paul desires that fellow believers also grow in knowledge of God so that they too can ultimately come to understand God as a God of peace. Romans 5 and verse 1 says this, because of the cross, we have peace with God. Jesus being the one on the cross as the true Son of God, the mediator between God and man, the only one who can give us peace with God. And when we have it, we have humility, the Christ-dependent, Christ-exalting humility, which puts an end to all of our self-preoccupations, our self-infatuations, our self-exaltations, and frees us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, and to give thought for what is noble in the sight of all, and to return good for evil to those, and bless those who persecute us. Thus, that peace transcends our understanding, and it comes to shape our relationships with other believers. We pray rightly when we are in a right relationship with God, the God of peace and in harmony with our brothers and sisters. Pray regularly. Pray rightly. Use the correct motivation, the right mindset, the right understanding, and by having the right relationship with God. Our third challenge then is to pray relationally. In verse 4, we read Paul tell us that in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's joy came from two sources. The joy of his being in Christ, and also the joy created from fighting the good fight with brothers and sisters like those in Philippi. Relational prayer is about having a conversation with God. Not just telling him what we want, but having a real conversation in which we not only talk to him, but also, and perhaps more importantly, listen to him and get to know him and become closer and closer to him. Relational prayer respects the personal nature of God. Relational prayer doesn't just see God as a supplier of whatever we want, but it seeks a living and loving relationship with him. God is the most powerful, most beautiful, most personal being that exists. So a relationship with God is going to be the most powerful, most beautiful, most personal relationship that you or I can possibly have. That means nothing in the world is more important than relational prayer. The late pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when he is on his knees and when he comes face to face with God. Prayer brings you into God's throne room and it puts you in touch with the King of the universe. If it's a great thing to talk to a prime minister or a queen, then surely the greatest thing of all is to talk with the ruler of the entire universe and to have a personal relationship with him. Relational prayer is about spending time with the Almighty God. That's the highest possible company, and it lifts us higher than anything else we do. And it also gives God more pleasure than anything else we do. As prayer lifts our hearts to God, it also fills God's heart with pleasure. Proverbs 15 and 8 says this: the prayer of the upright is his delight. God loves us to come to him in prayer. God enjoys conversations with his children. God likes it when we talk to him and when we listen to his voice. God savors the praises of his people, and he's happy to pour out his blessings. Relational prayer is much more than bringing God a wish list, but that doesn't mean relational prayer involves no requests. Far from it. God wants us to ask for all sorts of things, but he wants us to ask for them in the context of a desire for him and for a relationship with him. When our prayers are part of a loving relationship, then God delights in hearing our requests and answering him in a way that's best for us. Scripture sometimes paints this picture of prayer as a sweet aroma or as a delicious meal that God enjoys. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, puts it like this: it's as though God has a favorite food. When we pray, he smells the aroma coming from the kitchen as you prepare the special dish. When God hungers for some special satisfaction, he seeks out a prayer to answer. Our prayer is the sweet aroma from the kitchen ascending to the king's chambers, making him hungry for the meal. But the actual enjoyment of the meal is his own glorious work in answering our prayer. The food of God is to answer our prayers. The most wonderful thing about the Bible is that it reveals a God who has satisfied his appetite for joy by answering prayers. Prayer is God's favorite food, and it's also our best nourishment. Psalm 81 and verse 10 declares, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Relational prayer is a feast for God and a feast for us. God feasts on the glory and the pleasure of giving us his joy as we feast on God. Belonging to Jesus isn't just a set of beliefs or behaviors. It's a relationship that clearly involves believing in certain truths and behaving in certain ways. But at the heart of that relationship is a personal connection with the Lord. In the words of Tozer, the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed person is the throbbing heart of the New Testament. The free interchange of love and thought. That's what relational prayer is. It's pouring out our thoughts to God and paying attention to what God is thinking. It's experiencing God's love and expressing our love for him. And that relational relationship with God encourages us to have other loving relationships, relationships with our brothers and sisters. And that's why when we come together in congregational prayer to sit beside one another and to jointly proclaim our praise to him and to petition him also for his help in living out our lives, our times of joint prayer help us to understand the needs of our church It helps us to encourage one another. It helps us to grow together as a group of believers. It gets us to the point that Paul speaks about in verse 9 and 10, where he says this, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Relational prayer with each other is about encouragement, growing in understanding, and sharpening one another to run the race most fully. When we were overseas and when we would come back to visit Hebron during the holidays, every time we'd come back, our late sister, Mrs. Joan Short, would make a beeline for us. And the minute she spotted us, she would come over, and after the pleasantries and the gentle inquiries about how we were, she would say this to us. Remember, I pray regularly for you and for your family and for the fellowship that you're part of in Malaysia. And despite her advanced years, I never had any doubt that that was ever a flippant Christian comment. Mrs. Short most certainly did pray for us, and I am convinced that she prayed regularly, that she prayed rightly, and that she prayed relationally, because she understood and embraced the reality of Jesus Christ as her treasure. And as we leave here tonight, let it be our prayer that our heart's desire would to be to strive to pray more regularly, to pray in the right fashion, and to enjoy our precious relationship with God the Father through Jesus to the utmost.